You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Just going to read six verses from Romans 5. This is in the Mirror Word Translation. God's timing was absolutely perfect. Humanity was at their weakest when Christ died their death. It is most unlikely that someone will die for another man, even if he is righteous. Yet it is remotely possible that someone can brave such devotion that he would actually lay down his own life in an effort to save the life of an extraordinarily good person. Herein is the extremity of God's love gift. Mankind was rotten to the core when Christ died their death. If God could love us that much when we're ungodly and guilty, how much more are we free to realise his love now that we are declared innocent by his blood? Our hostility and indifference toward God did not reduce his love for us. He saw equal value in us when he exchanged the life of his son for ours. Now that the act of reconciliation is complete, his life in us saves us from the gutter most to the upper most. Thus our joyful boasting in God continues. Jesus Christ has made reconciliation a reality. Paul's following on from what he's written in the first four chapters, where he's saying that no one is free from sin, that no one has got any moral ground to stand on to say that they don't need God's grace or mercy. There is no human being that can stand righteous in God's sight. I never had a problem believing that God was angry. I had a problem because I thought most of his anger was directed at me. And that was just a lie. It was wrong. As a Christian, we go to church, or we become Christians because we become convicted. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, same one as Graham. And did you go forward that one too? Yeah, Graham Chris went forward as well. It was a very good service. 1969, there was about 100,000 people at the MCG. I was sitting right up the back, and he preached. God touched my heart, and I went forward. As I said, I never had a problem with the fact that I was a sinner, even though at 13, I hadn't had much opportunity nor much inclination. But there's a school of thought. Now, I may offend some people tonight. I don't intend to. Well, yeah, maybe I do. I'll try not to. There's a school of thought that the human race was being judged by God and was therefore worthy of being wiped out. If you look at the notes, page 2, in Romans 5, verse 9, it says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" It's an interesting interpretation. Saved from God's wrath. What is God's wrath, or who is God's wrath directed at? Was God ever our enemy? No. Not even when we were in rebellion was God our enemy. We made enemies of God. He didn't make enemies of us. And unless we see that, it's very hard for us, if we do fall or stumble or sin, it's very hard for us to go to God and say, "I'm sorry, forgive me," and move on. We get condemned, shame, guilt. We get isolated, which is exactly what Satan wants to happen. Once we become isolated, once shame and guilt override the fact that God's love for us is perfected in Christ, it will not change. It will never change. We can go to him confidently. We can go to him boldly. We can go to him regularly and say, "You know all about me. I'm responding to you because you love me." God is angry. But he's angry at sin. Capital S, capital I, capital N. He's angry at sin, not human beings. Satan wants us to believe that God is angry at us. And God is not angry at you. I read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. Anybody here know Jonathan Edwards? What? Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher in America in the 1700s. He was an interesting man, and God used him mightily. He was part of the Great Awakening, yet he doubted his own righteousness in God. Whilst he was preaching and teaching, he was consumed with doubts about his own righteousness with God. So he lived an incredibly severe lifestyle. I'll read you this. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you'll be fully convinced of it. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes and to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more. Nothing but his hand holds you up. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, ready at every moment to singe and burn it asunder. Does that warm your heart? Do you feel all warm and fuzzy? I read that Jonathan Edwards had a massive impact. And I believe that there are different messages for different times. I believe the Holy Spirit moves through men, women, to share the gospel at the right time, in the right way, to the right people. I'm not criticising the man. But there's some things I believe, and there's some things I don't believe. I believe that God is perfectly righteous and utterly holy. I believe he hates sin passionately. I believe that I was guilty of rebellion, selfishness, pride, and almost any other sin you care to name. I believe I had not one legal hope of avoiding the consequences of my misbeliefs and my misbehaviour. I believe that there is a judgment for our choices. I believe all those things. I read the Jonathan Edwards excerpt. It repulses me. My heart is grieved by it. I do not believe it. Now, me not believing it doesn't mean it's wrong. I need to explain why I don't believe it. Have an answer for why I don't believe it. I don't believe that I deserve God's favour. I don't believe anybody does. I don't believe that God has favourites who can sin and get away with it. I do not believe in a God who abhors mankind. That God is not my God. I do not believe that God demands the death of sinners. I do not believe that sinners are so repugnant that God cannot bear the sight of them. We have one accuser. We sang tonight, my judge and my defender. Well, if we have a judge, we have a defender, we also have an accuser. Court of law, you've got to have a prosecutor as well as a defender. We have one accuser, that's Satan. Why are we talking about this? Because unless we get that first part of how God sees us, we don't respond to him properly. We don't respond to him in a way which allows him to move in our lives because we're always afraid. Satan lied to Adam and Eve. Satan lies to us. Satan changed the way Adam and Eve saw God, and Satan wants to do the same thing with us. Why is God angry? Because sin separates him from the ones he loves, from you. Sin causes us to not receive or believe that our Father in heaven has our very best interest at heart. If we don't believe that, Romans, the Bible, just a bunch of words used by man to control man, not to set us free. And as we've talked about, Jesus came to set us free. It is freedom you are set free for. Why do we get the law? What's the point of it? You need to have a set of social constructs for man to live in harmony. We have borders around our houses. This is my property. This is where my fence is. Why? Because I don't want to mow the next door neighbour's lawn. We have definitions of who we are and where we are, and it's defined in structures. God knows that fallen man doesn't rely on relationship. He relies on rules. Adam fell. No doubt. The only scripture that we know that Adam broke was the one commandment that God had given him. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the only law we know that God gave to Adam. It's the only one that Moses recorded when he wrote the first five books of the Bible. We don't get anything else until 2,500 years later, when Israel is coming out of Egypt and goes to Mount Sinai and says to God, you tell us what you want us to do and we will surely do it. We ask for the rules. And God goes, yes. We need sometimes to get our brains around the fact that God is bigger and smarter than we can conceive. Was God tricked into giving man rules? No. He knew that man would need rules. He knew that man would fall. He also knew that as he gave rules, that Satan would use those rules to condemn us. If there was no visitor sign in the car park down the front, Andy, would I ever get into trouble for parking there? No, I wouldn't. But there's a sign up there that says visitors. And every time I park there, somebody comes along and says, are you a visitor? And I know I'm not, and I know that I shouldn't be parking there, but I do it. And I've been better. I've been much, much better, truly. While you were away, I was really good. Okay, don't get picky. Legalist. If there was no sign there, I wouldn't know that I'd done the wrong thing. So God gave us laws. He gave us laws so we could look at that and say, we don't measure up to God's holiness. These are what he finds acceptable aspects. These reflect his character. This is who he is. He doesn't lie, he doesn't steal, he doesn't cheat. He's faithful, he's true. The Ten Commandments are about who God is. And he says, well, that's who I am. You want to be in relationship with me? That's who I am. He knows we can't fulfill it. But Jesus was never a knee-jerk reaction to the fall of Adam and Eve. He wasn't plan B. Everything's going along smoothly. They eat the apple. Boom. What are we going to do now? We need to do something to save them. That's what it says. Jesus was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. He was eternal. It was an eternal plan from God. He knew what was happening. Does God get surprised? You ever thought about that? Does God get surprised? Is anything you do a surprise to God? When I'm good, I think that surprises him sometimes. No. God doesn't get surprised. He knows what's happening. Does his love change? No. What he looks at is, do you know me? And that's really the question we need to look at. Do we know him? And how do we know him? Think about God's wrath. In the Old Testament, I've heard people talk, you know, the Old Testament, God's an angry God. He's a wrathful God. He's a destructive God. He's a God you don't want to get on the wrong side of. Smash you down dead. Yeah, God flooded the earth. Why? To punish mankind? Don't think so. To preserve mankind? Yes. Because through man would come Jesus. Part of the plan. But the corruption of that time was so great that rather than have everybody touch with it, God goes, guess what? Yep, these eight. God knew ahead of time. It's part of his story. His story. History. It's part of how he explains himself to man through the Old Testament. But Noah was out there building an ark for 120 years and he was preaching the whole time. If God was that angry, he could have made it rain a lot quicker. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. Yet God, who's so angry, sits down with Abraham and says, well, you know, how many would you like to bargain for? If there's 100, 50, 20, 10. God says, yeah, if there's that many there, yeah, they're free. Now, I don't know how many people were in Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you've got 10 righteous people in one town and 150,000 really bad ones, I think that shows God's grace, not God's judgment. Nineveh, bad place. God sends the most reluctant prophet in the Bible to Nineveh. Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Because Jonah hates Nineveh. And Jonah also has inside his head, I'm going to preach there, God's going to convict them, they're going to get off the hook. If I don't go there, they don't get preached to, God doesn't let them off the hook. A judgmental, wrathful God. I don't think so. God hates sin. Does he hate the sinner? We have some people in our church, our fellowship right now, who are suffering from cancer. I hate the cancer, but I don't hate the person that's suffering from it. If we put someone under chemo or radiotherapy, we're going to destroy part of their body. That's part of how we deal with it. But we don't use enough to kill them. The wages of sin are death. But God doesn't pay wages. God gives grace. So God hates sin because of what it does to his people. He doesn't hate it because you get fun out of it. He hates it because it separates us and causes us to lose peace with him. How does God see us? He sees us as sheep without shepherds. He says that, Isaiah 13, verse 14, Matthew 9 to 36, Mark 6, 34. Those that are lost, he sees as sheep without shepherds. Who did Jesus rescue us from? Did he come to pay a ransom to God? In other words, we were captives to God? No, we were captives to sin and death through sin and the law. He came to rescue us from that. He rescued us from those things, not from God. He rescued us for ourselves, for our well-being, and he rescued us to God, not from God. Don't ever believe the lie that you are the object of God's wrath, because you are not. You are the object of God's fierce, passionate love. And he will do whatever it takes to draw you to himself. When we finally grasp that truth, that we have never, ever earned his love, maybe when we grasp that, we can stop worrying about the fact that our behaviour is going to cause us to lose it. Does that mean we can do whatever we like? Yes, it does. We can do whatever we like. Are there consequences for what we do? Yes, there are. Are some of those consequences less than helpful? Yes, they are. Is one of those consequences that God will turn his back on us, hold us over the pit and drop us into the flames? No, it's not. God is not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. As we start to understand that, we start to get more and more sure of God's commitment towards us. Regardless of our situation or our circumstance, God's commitment towards us is 100%. We can become confident in him. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident that he who began a good work in us will continue it. We respond to him in love. Why? Because we know he loves us. 1 John 4, verse 19. We know that the shepherd is faithful. Even if we're not, he is. The good shepherd. John 10, verses 1 to 21. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He knows us and we know him. We know his voice. I've read, seen, heard about men who have sacrificed themselves for their country, for their friends, in war, even as the police or those who keep the law around us today put their lives on the line. How do we honour those people? How do we honour those that have paid the ultimate sacrifice in war or in trying to keep peace? Do we have a early morning barbecue on April the 25th? Then we go to a two-up school and then go to the footy? Do we have a minute silence on November the 11th? Is that how we honour them? Or do we recognise what it cost to gain the freedom that they paid the ultimate price for? Do we protect and preserve that freedom? Do we allow what they've done to become part of us? Do we emulate and honour the concepts that caused them to do what they did? If we do that, we can do the same thing with Christ. Why did he die? To reconcile us to the Father. How did God see us? How did Jesus see us? Isaiah 61, verse 1. Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives, give sight to the blind, set free the burdened and the battered. Now, that's Isaiah 61, verse 1, 2 and 3. Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus stands up in the synagogue. This day the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he repeats Isaiah 61. Why does he do it? Because God never saw us as miserable worms and wretches. He saw us as poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, burdened and battered. That's how he sees us when we don't know him. He doesn't see us as the objects of his wrath. The law was used by Satan to condemn us, to stand before God and go, Satan would stand before God and go, you are a just God. You condemned me and all these other angels to a fiery pit because we rebelled against you. And if you are a just God who has condemned me and my cohorts, you must fulfill your own standard of justice and you must condemn them. Because it's not fair to condemn me if you don't condemn them. Now, why would Satan do that? Because he hates God. And he hates those that God loves. And he makes demands of God. Do you think God cares too much what Satan demands? I don't think so. Because he has Jesus saying, guess what? We've paid the price. The law demanded the price, not me. The law demands the price. And Jesus fulfilled the law to the final dot, cross, comma. Jesus fulfilled it all. It is finished. You have no legal grounds to accuse these people with because Jesus paid the price for them. Now, you know, I've often thought, if Satan had a change of heart and went, I've had a look at hell, it's not looking too good, I'd like to change my address. What do you think God would do? It's a question because I don't have an answer to that. It's just a little too far out of my sphere. But Satan wasn't tempted and he wasn't deceived. He wasn't blinded. Satan made a choice. And one of the things that happens when we fall is that there's a part of the voice we hear in our head that goes, see, you're just like the bad guys. And you know something? You're not. You never were. You might be poor. You might be blind. You might be brokenhearted. You may not be able to see God and therefore try to fulfill what you think you need in your own manner. You may be acting out. But you know something, folks? You're not the bad guys. You never were. Sheep without a shepherd get lost. They go astray. That's why he's the good shepherd. He comes looking for us. I typed out a song. Now, I realise that not everybody has my sense of humour. Does that surprise you? No? Okay. Anybody here heard of a song called Lord of the Dance? Lord of the Dance. Yes, we're showing our age, folks. All right. Sidney Carter wrote that back in the 60s. He also wrote another song called It's God They Ought to Crucify. Now, I put it here as a response to this theory. If the cross is a personal act of violence, this is page 5 of your notes, if the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humanity, but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. I don't think that's true. And the reason I don't think it's true is because of the song. It was on a Friday morning that they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. It's God that I accuse. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter hanging on the tree. Now, the process goes on, and he talks about it. You can blame it on Adam, you can blame it on this and that. And I've heard a lot of people talk about that, you know. It's God's fault, it's God's fault, it's God's fault. You know, I wouldn't sin except God made me this way. How can he make me this way and then send me to hell? God doesn't send you to hell. You choose your own destination. What I think's funny is that you've got a bloke sitting there having a shot to this carpenter saying, in the last line, to hell with Jehovah, to hell with Jehovah, to the carpenter I said, I wish that a carpenter had made the world instead. Goodbye and good luck to you. Our ways will soon divide. Remember me tomorrow, the man you hung beside. I wish that a carpenter had made the world instead. The irony in it, the man talking to the man who made the world. Jesus defeated Satan as a man. To me, that's crucial, because if he didn't defeat Satan as a man, then his example to us can never be fulfilled. I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't have too many problems either. God became man to defeat Satan at his own game. But let's never, ever, ever forget the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. When they crucified Jesus, they crucified God. God went to the cross on our behalf. Did he do that because he was angry at us? Did he do that because he was abhorred by us, repelled by our sin? He did that because he loves us passionately, fiercely, fully, and forever. That's the depth of his love and commitment. Now, the act of reconciliation is complete. Isn't that lovely? The act of reconciliation is complete. His life in us saves us from the gutter to the upper. Thus our joyful boasting in God continues. Jesus Christ has made reconciliation a reality. Now that's good news. We are in one of the richest chapters in the Bible. In the next couple of weeks, I have to open up actually my favourite scripture in the whole Bible. But I want you to get the baseline. I want you to understand what Paul's doing here. He shows it when he says, here is the extremity of God's love gift. Mankind, rotten to the core, condemned by the law of sin and death. When Christ died their death. If God could love us that much when we're ungodly, how much more are we free to realise his love now? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. And don't let anybody or anything tell you any different. He made the reconciliation a reality. Once and for always. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the enormity of your gift. I thank you for your commitment to us, a commitment we don't even realise. And I thank you too for the surety that comes with knowing that when we were at our worst, you still loved us so much that you would die. I thank you too for your victory over sin and death, your resurrection. I thank you that that's what gives us hope. And I thank you for your word that brings these things to life, and the Holy Spirit that makes them alive in our hearts and in our spirits and in our minds. Watch over those that are sick, and watch over those that are here tonight. And God, thank you. Amen.